A couple of quick announcements. Didn't get into the bulletin because I just got the dates. The last Sunday of this month, we will be having our nursing home service at Bush's Personal Care. It's the last Sunday of this month and last Sunday of February. Also, if you happen to go into the men's room, please look out for the extension cord laying on the ground. We've had some frozen pipes overnight. They're thawed out now, but we want to keep them thawed out. So please keep that in mind. Take your Bibles now, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Please stand with me as we read together from God's Word. If you don't happen to have a King James Version, there should be one in the pew there. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, 13 to the end of the chapter. And I will be reading the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses. Please stand in respect to God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 2, first book in the New Testament, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 through 23. I will read the odd and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you help us to understand it this morning. And beyond that, help us to see its truth that your spirit could apply in our lives. And so may our hearts be open to the truth you have given us, your word. And may we respond thereby to that which is pleasing to you and honoring to you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us in our own walk with you with respect to your word. And if perhaps someone is here today who knows not Jesus as Savior, we ask that the truth of the gospel would come shining forth. We pray now, Lord, bless your word and help us as we hear it preached. In your Son's name, amen. Please be seated. A few weeks back, we started in Matthew. And so we're going to be continuing on Sunday morning studying the book of Matthew. And it's a little bit different than the normal style of way I preach, since it is a narrative. And so I'll be using the narrative that we have of Matthew. And we'll look through the passage, look at some facts and some things about the language. And then we'll do some application, a few applications while we're going along. Now, you have to remember about Joseph. Joseph was a godly man. And remember this, he wasn't godly just because he was the father of Jesus, the human father in that sense, the adopted father, if you want to put it that way. Before he even got the message from the angel, he was walking with God. And that should tell you something about how God uses people. God uses people who walk with him. And he is not going to make you godly so that you can serve him. He is going to challenge your heart, and he is going to give you truth so that you would respond to it in a godly way, and then he can use you. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph and in the life of Mary, even in the life of the shepherds that we looked at a little bit while back. So now we want to look at the life of Joseph and Jesus and Mary as we look at the furtherance of what we may call the Christmas story. But let's go on. Okay, first of all, we have in beginning in verse 13 a journey into Egypt. And what we have in the first few verses, beginning in that journey to Egypt, Joseph has a dream. Notice verse 13. And when they were departed, I have it translated this way. And now after they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be there till I tell you, for Herod is going to seek the child in order to kill him." After they had departed, who's the they referring to? Well, if you look at the verses before, the they is referring to the wise men. So after the wise men left, now so that means Jesus could be up to 2 years old at this time, okay? Because the wise men didn't come until maybe up to 2 years after his birth. And so after they left Bethlehem here, wherever they happened to be, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells Joseph to go to Egypt. Now we're not told how long it was between the leaving of the wise men and the dream, but we're just told that Joseph had a dream. Now, could you imagine how Joseph and Mary felt when the wise men came, and they worshiped the babe, and they brought the gifts? You remember, they were under a cloud, were they not, socially? Because Joseph took Mary to be his wife, and the rumors were flying, okay? And so now they have an affirmation from the shepherds earlier, and then later on by the wise men. And here, as God continues to communicate to Joseph in a dream from God himself. And so Joseph has this dream. The word translated dream in verse 13 is only used by Matthew in the New Testament. And so it seems to have the idea that God, through these dreams, is taking sovereign action to preserve the Messiah. See, and you'll notice that he is preserving his son, and he's using these dreams to communicate truth, in this case, to Joseph. And that doesn't happen today. We have his truth and his word. So through the angel, God told Joseph to flee into Egypt. That word translated flee sounds like our English word fugitive. Okay, fluge is the Greek word, and so he escapes into Egypt, and so why Egypt? You ever thought about that? Why did God tell them to go to Egypt? Because normally when we think of Egypt in the Bible, we think negative thoughts. And so a lot of times you hear speakers and preachers say Egypt is a type of the world. But so why Egypt? Well, there are a few reasons. First of all, it was a Roman province, and it was well ordered, and it was also outside of Herod's jurisdiction, so Herod could not follow them and pursue them there. The distance from where they were in Bethlehem to the border of Egypt was about 75 miles. So relatively, you would say, not very long, but if you're riding a donkey or walking, it could be long, okay? And if they took another 100 miles, they would be in a place of safety. So about 175 miles was the trip. And so they took the trip either by foot or by donkey, Remember, they didn't have trains or cars or bicycles or whatever then, you know, and so it was going to take them a while, but they had to get away. One writer put it this way: Egypt was a natural asylum for the young Jewish family. During the period of Greek rule of the Mediterranean world, which occurred during the intertestamental period, Alexander the Great established a sanctuary for Jews in Alexandria, the Egyptian city he named for himself. Throughout the Roman rule that followed, that city was still considered a special place of safety and opportunity for Jews. The Jewish philosopher and historian Philo, himself a prominent resident of Alexandria, reported that by AD 40, a few years after the death of Christ, the city's population included at least 1 million Jews. In the 3rd century BC, a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria produced what was known as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. The Septuagint was used by much of the early church and was from that version of the Old Testament that many New Testament writers quote. I don't know if you knew that or not. Many times when New Testament writers were quoting the Old Testament, they were quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that Greek translation was called the Septuagint. And so, notice, Joseph has this dream, and the angel says, go. What does Joseph do? Verse 14. And now, after rising, he took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So what does he do? He obeys. He goes. No questioning. He doesn't argue with God. He simply obeys. He doesn't make reasons for why Bethlehem should be the place that they should stay. He doesn't question God's wisdom. He just simply obeys God. And so they go down to Egypt. What do we know about Jesus' stay in Egypt? Nada. We don't know anything about his stay in Egypt. Another writer: we know nothing of the stay in Egypt except the bare fact that Jesus and his family were there. Countless speculations have been made about the sojourn. Some ancient writers, supposedly perhaps to enhance and improve on the biblical account, manufactured stories of the baby Jesus healing a demon-possessed child by placing swaddling clothes on the afflicted child's head, of causing robbers to flee into the desert, and of causing idols to disintegrate as he walked by them. Others, such as the 2nd century pagan philosopher Celsus, sought to discredit Jesus by claiming that he spent his childhood and early manhood in Egypt learning the occultic practices for which that country had long been famous. Like many Jewish opponents of Christianity during his day, Celsus maintained that Jesus then returned to Palestine to impress the people with miracles and deceive them into thinking he was the Messiah. And you start reading other things. They talk about how, he took these little objects and he made clay and made these objects of birds and the birds flew away and all sorts of things. You know, nothing we find in the biblical record. We don't know what happened in Egypt. We just know he was there. Notice verse 15. And he was there until, I have it translated this way, and he was there until the death of Herod, in order that the word of the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, which said, out of Egypt I called my son. Here's another reason why the angel commanded Joseph to take the child and his mother. By the way, did you notice that throughout this passage, it's the child and his mother? That's the order. See, there is an emphasis on the priority of Jesus in Matthew. But anyway, here we have a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Another reason. God had predicted that this would happen. And so he told the angel to tell Joseph to do this. This verse refers back to Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, when Hosea wrote those words by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he didn't know it was a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled like this. Okay? He didn't know that. One writer put it this way: though Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah would also one day be brought out of Egypt, Matthew shows that Jesus' return from Egypt was pictured by Israel's calling from that same country many centuries earlier. The Exodus, therefore, was a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. As God had once brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to his chosen nation, he now had brought out his greater son to be the Messiah. Okay? So, here we have Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They have escaped to Egypt. The wise men have slipped off the scene. And we have Herod. If you remember Herod, he was a brute. He was a very, very evil man. And so we find him acting despicably in the next few verses. Notice his anger in verse 16. Then Herod, seeing he was mocked by the Magi, became exceedingly angry. And he sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its boundaries from 2 years old and below, according to the time which he inquired of the Magi. If you read earlier about the visit of the Magi to Herod, one of the things Herod did was he diligently inquired of them when they first saw the star. What was he doing? He was formulating in his head and saying, okay, he was born then, so he must be somewhere around 2 years older or younger. Okay? That's why Matthew has it in verse 16. According to the time which he inquired of the Magi. And so Herod says he was exceedingly angry. He thought he was mocked. The word translated mock means to play like a child. In other words, to make sport of or to trick. He thought they tricked him. So he was very angry, exceedingly, extremely angry. To be enraged. He was furious. He boiled over and exploded. He lost control of his passion and now was completely controlled by it. His senses and what little judgment he may have had were blinded. Now, if you start reading some of the modern commentators and scholars, they think Matthew made up this story. Okay, they question that how Herod could do such a thing as what he did in killing all the children in those borders 2 years and under. You might say, well, and they question, like, could Saddam Hussein did what he did? Or how could this person do what he did, this dictator? One writer put it this way. Actually, the story is in perfect harmony with what we know of Herod's character in his last years. There is no extra-Christian confirmation is not surprising. The same can be said of Jesus' crucifixion. The death of a few children, perhaps a dozen or so, Bethlehem's total population was not large, could hardly have been recorded in such violent times. So there is no external biblical confirmation of this, but we do have the biblical record before us. And it's completely in line with Herod's character. If you read anything about his character and how he kills his sons and his wives and all of his relatives and all of his enemies, he was a very wicked man. And so we have his anger. In verse 17, we have God's prediction of Herod's action. Then was fulfilled the word through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, verse 17. That is from Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they are not. And Matthew says, he quotes it this way in verse 18, a voice heard in Ramah, much weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was not desiring to be comforted because they are not. Now what is he talking about when Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, quotes this passage? Well, he's using Rachel as a type for all of the mothers in Bethlehem and surrounding areas who lost their children. One of the commentators wrote these words, Rachel weeping for her children therefore represented the lamentation of all Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in the days of Jeremiah. and most specifically typified and prefigured the mothers of Bethlehem, weeping bitterly over the massacre of their children by Herod in his attempt to kill the Messiah. So even while Israel's Messiah was still a babe, Rachel had cause to weep again, even as the Messiah himself would later weep over Jerusalem because of his people's rejection of him and the afflictions that they would suffer as a consequence. A few years later, after Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 70, the Romans come and they wipe out the nation of Israel. And it's, again, more persecution. We need to remember this as we read this passage. The world will always be in conflict with the Messiah. Always. The world hates the Messiah. Jesus says, "The world hates me." He's told them that in John. There is no friendship between secular or pagan society and Jesus. Can you not understand what's happening in our society? As the more secular and pagan we become, the more our society hates anything that's biblical and related to Jesus Christ. Throughout the Ten Commandments, throughout all the crosses, get rid of the Bible, and eventually get rid of the believers. It's coming. It's coming. Unless there's a great revival. Another writer. The slaughter in Bethlehem was the beginning of the tragedy and bloodshed that result from Israel's rejection of her Savior and true King. Those innocent and precious babies of Bethlehem were the first casualties in the now intensified warfare between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God's Christ, God's anointed. Within two generations from that time, Jerusalem would see its temple destroyed and over a million of its people massacred by the troops of Titus. Yet that destruction will pale in comparison with that of the Antichrist, a ruler immeasurably more wicked and powerful than Herod, when in the great tribulation he will shed more of Israel's blood than there will ever have been shed before. All that bloodshed is over the conflict with the Messiah. This world is not a friend to your Lord if you were born again. And if it's not your friend of your Lord, if it's not the friend of your Lord, then it shouldn't be your friend either. And so now we have, they flee into Egypt. Now beginning in verse 19, we have the return to the land of Israel. Again, Joseph has a dream. Verse 19, now when Herod had died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. An angel comes to Joseph through a dream. This fourth dream and the third mention of the angel of the Lord continues the divine initiative in preserving the Christ child. The angel of the Lord told Joseph to stay in Egypt until I tell you. And so he comes to Joseph in a dream in verse 19. He says, now's the time. You must return back to the land. This was after the death of Herod the Great. He had died. And so it was relatively safe for Joseph to return. And so the angel gives Joseph a command in his dream, verse 20, saying, arise, notice the order again, that take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for the ones seeking his life have died. They could go back because Herod was dead. Now, there's a little bit of a controversy over when Herod died, but he probably died around 4 B.C. Now, if you're more secular, you'll say B.C.E., which means before common era, but I like B.C., before Christ, okay? And so, 4 B.C. So that meant Jesus could not have been born at 0 B.C., right? He had to be born at least 5 B.C. or 6 B.C., as I mentioned a few weeks back. And so, notice that it says here, and those seeking his life have died. Those pursuing him. Herod was dead. He could no longer pursue and kill the Christ child. By the way, if you know anything more about Herod, you understand that his own death was a very painful. He suffered. And the description of his death, his physical maladies at his death, are not pleasant. So he's dead. Now notice verse 21. What's Joseph's response to the command? And after he arose, He took the child and his mother and went into the land of Israel. What did he do? The angel said, go. And what did Joseph do? He went. He obeyed. Again, no questioning, no reasoning, because, you know, it would have been relatively safe in Alexandria with all those Jews around him. You know, he wouldn't have to worry about all these Herods and all of his relatives. But the angel said, go back. And Joseph went back. Do you realize as you read the New Testament, we don't know very much about Joseph? But we do know one thing. Joseph was a man who obeyed God. That's why God could use him in the way he did. Would this not be a wonderful way to be remembered? What God told me to do, I did. When God told me to go, I went. Where God called me to go, I went. I just simply obeyed. Wouldn't you like to know those around you who remember you after you're gone would say, that was a person who really followed God. What a reputation Joseph had. Verse 22, he receives a modified command. Now, because he heard that Archelaus ruled in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. But having received an answer in a dream, he departed into the region of Galilee. He was afraid. Archelaus, that word means prince of the people. He was he posed another threat to Joseph and the family, more general. Let me read you what one of the writers has. In one of his numerous acts of brutality shortly before he died, Herod had executed two popular Jewish rabbis, Judas and Matthias, who had stirred up their disciples and other faithful Jews in Jerusalem to tear down the offensive Roman eagle that the king had arrogantly erected over the temple gate. The following Passover, an insurrection broke out, and Archelaus, reflecting his father's senseless cruelty, executed 3,000 Jews, many of whom were Passover pilgrims who had no part in the revolt. He was a very cruel man also. He had a reputation. He proved to be a poor ruler, and by AD 6, he was banished. He was guilty of replacing the high priest at will. His treatment of his subject was described by Josephus as barbarous and tyrannical. So he had a reputation. No wonder Joseph feared. And so the angel says, okay, I know where you can go. Go into the region of Galilee. And verse 23, and he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, in order that the word through the prophet would be fulfilled, the prophets would be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, where did Joseph and Mary originally come from? Chapter 1, verse 4 of Luke says, chapter 2, verse 4 of Luke, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. So what is he doing? He's returning back to his hometown. What about Nazareth? Well, Nazareth, one writer says, was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem in the region of Galilee, where the Lord had directed Joseph to go. The town was in an elevated basin about 1.5 miles across and was inhabited largely by people noted for their crude and violent ways. The term Nazarene had long been a term of derision, used to describe any person who was rough and rude. That's what that would be our, you know, we would use the same term, redneck. Okay? And so if you were Nazarene, you were considered to be a redneck in using our terminology. By the way, remember when they told Nathanael about Jesus? He says, what did he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay. He was thinking about this until he met Jesus, and then he thought differently. What Matthew says. Now, one of the things I want you to notice as we study Matthew. Matthew is writing to the Jews. And many times he will base what he's writing on its authority from the Old Testament. And so that's why you see these time after time these references to the prophets, to the Old Testament. Because he's linking God's authority with his writing. And so he says this was fulfillment of the prophets. He didn't say one prophet, he said prophets. He said, he shall be called a Nazarene. By the way, do you realize that that phrase does not occur in the Old Testament? It doesn't. It's it might refer to Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. The Hebrew word translated branch is neser or netzer. So we get Nazarene. You know, it's possible, some people think. But notice what Matthew wrote. He said, he didn't say prophet. He said what? Prophets. So apparently, he was looking at a number of prophecies concerning Messiah's despised character. And so he says, because of what these prophecies talk about how people felt about the Messiah, he's going to be called a Nazarene. That's the best we can get out of that. Okay? Now, what can I learn from this? Well, first of all, let me ask you this question. Are you confident that God has a plan for your life? Do you realize that God had a plan for Joseph and Mary's life? And when he stepped into their lives with the dreams of the virgin conception and the dreams concerning where they were to go, you know, he probably were messing up some plans for them. No. Joseph was going to marry this young woman, and they were going to live in Nazareth all their days, and everything's going to be going great under the Roman rule. Yeah? Then God steps in. He has a plan for their lives. And he's directing them. Do you believe that God knows the end from the beginning? That he is always at least one step ahead of you? And that everything around you is under God's control, no matter how good or how bad it is or seems to be. God has a plan for you. What happens when we try to thwart God's plan for us? There's frustration. There's disobedience. There's heartache. There's regret. And sometimes, even death. As I mentioned earlier, Joseph was a godly man. What was the root of his godliness? And again, I'll propose this to you. The root of his godliness was his unquestioning obedience to the Lord. So unlike you and me, we live in a society that teaches us all the time to question authority. And you and I need to understand this, is that when God speaks to us, primarily through his word, that is our authority, and we need to obey unquestioningly. Why is it important to obey God immediately? Well, if we don't, we may be developing a pattern of lifestyle that we may never obey him in the future. Once we make one step away from God, it's easy to take the second, the third, the fourth, and just completely steer off from God. And so it may lead to further disobedience. And also we need to understand that when we don't obey God, there will be a penalty to pay. You remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Nineveh's over there. What did Jonah do? He went over there. Right? He took a ship to Spain. And God said, I'm not going to leave you alone, Jonah. And so he took that storm, and you know, and that ship, and everybody was sick and dying. And they finally found out from Jonah. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." And Jonah says, "I'm going to get away from God now." They throw him overboard. I'm going to die, and I don't have to go to Nineveh. But God messed up his plans, right? He had to pay the penalty. He spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. Now, he was really pickled when he got out. Okay, and so what did he do next? When God said go, what did Jonah do? He went. Okay. Notice something else about what we've seen in our passage today. God was protecting Joseph's family from Herod and Archelaus. He was protecting Joseph's family, in a sense, from the influence and the destructive tendencies of the world. What modern-day forces threaten the institution of the family? You think about it. Materialism, immorality, same-sex marriages, feminism, the government, you know, all of these influences that are trying to destroy the family. And my question is this: what is the role of the devil in all this? We need to understand, as you know, we're not just fighting the government. We're fighting the old devil. We're not in a political battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And the devil wants to destroy families. He wants to destroy the concept of marriage. He wants to destroy the concept of parentage, biblical parentage, and purity. So, if you're a believer, look back over your life. If you've been saved for a while, look back over your life. How has God led you? How has God provided for you? How has God blessed you? And even, how has God tested you? And in light of all that, how should you respond to your God? What did Joseph do? He obeyed. He trusted the wisdom of God. He rejoiced in that he could follow his God. He was thankful. And he was faithful. That should be the same thing for you and me. We should trust God. We should rejoice in God. We should be thankful to God. We should obey him. And we should be faithful to him. Please stand with me. Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 376, please. I don't know if the Lord's spoken to you this morning, but maybe he has. And maybe you need to respond in some way. You can do it while you're standing there, or you can come forward and kneel down and pray. Maybe you need the Lord as your Savior, or maybe you haven't been following your Lord.